May the Spirit fill us up. May we be edified by you and you alone. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was watching this video once and it talked about, I'm not sure how many of you guys have challenged ChatGPT with questions, but someone asked them, like, what are the toughest questions against God? The first question it threw out there was this question of theodicy. And that is basically the argument from suffering. It goes something like this. If God is all good, all powerful, he's great, everything he made is good, then why is there evil and pain and suffering in the world? It causes a little conundrum for us if we're being completely honest with ourselves. It forces us to deny one of the premises there. Is God good? Is God great? Or there's evil? We know evil's present. Our eyes don't lie to us. So it poses this question to us, and we have to deny one of the three, and it forces us into this question. To deny pain and suffering would just deny reality. None of us would do that. To introduce a reason for evil provides an opportunity for you to say, why did God create something that's evil? Why would God introduce something that's not good into this world? Or you're forced to succumb to the fact that maybe God's not all good. And you can easily see the bombardment of questions from the opposition on this. What about natural disasters? Does a sovereign God control all those? You know, what about the destructions in its wake? What about the people that are injured? You know, where's God in this mass aftermath of all this pain and suffering? Why do the innocent suffer? Does he not care? Is he ambivalent? Is he unable to change the situation? Or possibly worse, is God not all good and he's part evil? And then, if you're somehow able to address all these through a logical, reasonable fashion, bless you, you're left with the landmine of an emotional, personal response. And you get to deal with someone who says, where is God in my pain? Where is God in my suffering? Where is God when I lost everything? This famous quote, I like Ben Shapiro, so you can yell at me for that, but he says, facts don't care about your feelings. The opposite is very true. Your feelings do not care about your facts. And for example, I'm a big fan of Chuck Norris. He was on a film set, and there was this dramatic scene. There's snakes about, venomous snakes, and one cobra bites him. So I'm watching this, I'm looking at the news, you know, flipping through, trying to catch what's going on, and day by day, I'm trying to get an update. And after the third day, I'm looking at this. I'm like, this is not good. This is not good. But on the third day, the snake dies. All right. All joking aside, I had to introduce one because it's going to get really serious moving forward. So giving someone who's gone through an emotional disaster a simplistic answer to suffering, you know, it could be disastrous, the outcome of that. You're trying to stay true to the presuppositions of God, that he's all good. But you don't want to come off as condescending with empty platitudes without sounding cold and distant by answering these questions with strictly logic and reason. It is a problem. But Job provides an answer for us. And when Pastor John mentioned that I would be teaching, I wanted to stay true to the series he has, Seeing Christ in the Scriptures. And I picked Job because I know Pastor John wouldn't go to Job. So praise God for that. But in delving into this problem of pain and suffering and evil, you get to see a bigger picture. And that bigger picture is this pointing to Christ, a Savior. Amen. So let's first outline the questions. Question one, if God is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, why is there pain and suffering, and pain, suffering, and evil in the world? Question 2. If God being all-powerful, why could he not create a world without pain and suffering? Question 3. If God is all good, why do the innocent suffer and the wicked prosper? Now, since I'm flying through Job, and Job is 42 chapters, I'm going to do my best. It's going to be a little bit of a whirlwind. I'm going to move real quick. It may be a smidgen long, so please forgive me. But let me give an outline on Job. Job is a man of extreme wealth and prestige. He has many lands. He has land, herds, and animals. He is considered great among the East. He's also a man of moral and ethical integrity. It constantly says he fears and worships God. He's blameless and upright, meaning he does what is right and abhors wickedness. That's out of the words of God. So I'm assuming God doesn't lie in his word, right? Without Job knowing, God allows Satan to test if Job is truly righteous by taking away all that he has, all his possessions, all his children. He's inflicted with boils and pain from head to toe. His only comfort, and I thought about this, just imagine your only comfort is to scratch the boils with a broken potter shed. A shard of it, yes, exactly. That is your one comfort he has. And he sat there to ponder his suffering. He's on an ash heap and his friends come to him. This is the best part of his friends, what he does, and many of you know this. They sit in quiet for 7 days. The majority of the Bible speaks to this dialogue, or the book speaks to this dialogue between his friends and Job moving forward. They wrestle with why did Job go through this suffering. Job's friends default to the answer. There is moral order in the universe, so you got punished, you must have done what? Sinned. Job maintains his uprightness, defends his point, maintains his integrity, and says, all this is undeserving. I do not deserve this punishment. Eventually, as you know, many of these conversations escalate to ad hominem or personal attacks. And without receiving any compassion or comfort, Job says, I'm through with you. I'm turning my question to God. I want an appointment with God. His complaint is not about them. They're jerks. My complaint is against God. The moral order of the universe is unsettled, and we need to talk about this. God comes in a whirlwind, has the final word on this situation. Job resigns. First time he covers his mouth, I'm not talking anymore. Second time he says, I have seen you, and you are glory upon glory, and I will resign to this ash heap. He's resigning to his death. But God in the whirlwind does not finish the story there. He redeems Job, redeems him to his former prestige. He gives him twice as much as he has, gives him children again, restores him and his wife. So question 1. If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-loving, why is there suffering and evil? At the center of the book of Job is sin. Job's friend Eliphaz summarizes this very well about the depravity of mankind. And you don't have to turn there, but Job 15, it says, what is man that he could be pure, and that he is born of woman, that he could be righteous, if God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Sin has a catastrophic effect. It has wreaked havoc upon all creative order. It introduces chaos and corruption and decay and death into this world. All we have now is a curse. A curse levied because of sin. And then all because of that, creation is a shadow of its former self. It is warped. Instead of revealing the fullness of God, his goodness, it is now descended into darkness. And since I studied biology, I'm throwing DNA in here. The wickedness and the darkness has given us has now permeated into our DNA. At our core, it does come out. Malcolm Muggeridge said this, The depravity of man is at once the most empirically verifiable reality, but at the same time, the most intellectually resisted fact. Meaning, it's there. All you have to do is look. It's in your DNA. But we fight it. And that's part of the problem with man. And that points to us to the original sin, what the Bible refers to the fall. This event is captured in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve disobeyed God's one commandment, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are tempted by Satan. So his character is quite prominent in these first two chapters of Job. And they do what? They give in to their temptation. They sin. And because of that, they are thrown out of Eden. This is a very symbolic picture of the consequence of sin, this broken relationship between man and God. Man who is made in his image now is tarnished and stained with sin. And while goodness still exists, I am not denying that one bit. We see love, we see beauty, we see truth. We understand virtues. However, pain and suffering and evil permeates all that is there. It is the undercurrent of who we are. And the vast majority of pain and suffering is a consequence of man and Satan. And we'll touch on Satan next. Question 2. If God, being all-powerful, why could he have not created a world without pain and suffering? The short answer to this is, of course he could have. Of course he could have created a world without pain and suffering. He could have fashioned creation to autonomously do what's right. My watch is made by man, so it's slightly flawed. But for the most part, it always does what it's supposed to do. Click, 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 minute by minute. It can do what's right. God could have done that. Could have easily done that. Could have easily created us to never do anything wrong, to always obey, to never break any rules or commandments, all acting in right accordance to God and to the people. God could have easily done that. But if God created man to be autonomous robots, always doing right, God would have created man lacking something important, the highest virtue, love. True love cannot be compelled. True love cannot be forced to come out of compulsion. It can only be given. And being made in his image, God called us to love him, to worship him, not forced, but from free volition. As a result, God created us as free agents, able to make decisions, to do what's right, to do what's wrong, to disobey and sin and do evil, or to worship and honor him and love the people around us. Job is a picture of a man who does this, who decides to choose to do what's right, to love and fear God, to love the people around him and protect the people around him. And this is a couple verses in Job's description in chapter 1, verse 8. This is out of the mouth of God. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" It's like dad. Like, have you seen my boy? He is awesome. He can hit the ball. "Have you considered my servant Job? And there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, one who fears God and shuns evil." No one like this. That's quite the honor that God gives to Job, right? He says this again in chapter 2. And since God calls Job righteous, I'm assuming everything Job says has this hint of what? Truth? And he says this on a self-description in chapter 29. Verse 12, he says, "Because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper, the blessings of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness and clothed me, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. I searched out the case that I did not know." Meaning he went and looked for the wrongdoings of the world, and he wants to fix them and set them right. "I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." Now, the natural response, because I want to give a fair argument to the problem of theodicy, the problem of pain and suffering, the natural response to this is, Okay. But most good decisions are made with incentives. We live in a proportional society, right? We like reciprocal. I treat you good, you what? You treat me good, right? If I mistreat you, I'd expect it in like kind, right? And if I do something good, let's reward me for something, right? But if we receive it in like fashion, does that really prove that I love you? Do I only love you under this condition that you do good to me? What if you do bad to me? Do I continue love you? Do I consider a true friend who only treats me well? Or do I consider a true friend who loves me when I am far from perfect, when I fail, and I mistreat you, and I've done something wrong? Do you love me? The highest form of good is love. But love has many levels, right? The highest form of love is agape love, a selfless, unconditional, sacrificial type of love. And the only love we see in this is in the revealing of God's love for us. To love someone in of itself or someone else. And in some case, it involves the loss of something, a sacrifice of yourself, and sometimes at an extreme cost, right? I was at a dinner and I saw one of my wife's coworkers, she had on her wrist agape. And I couldn't get my eyes off it. And she's just talking real fast with her hands. And I'm like, well, what's on your wrist? And she goes, agape. And I was like, oh. She immediately tries to change it because I can tell her husband felt a little uncomfortable about it because she got that tattoo when she was dating another man. I naturally wanted to bring something different into this picture. And I go, the agape, like God's love, agape, right? Yeah. And I go, that's a Greek term. I go, in Greek, one of the times they referred to agape type of love was a mother love for her children. She has to endure the hardship of carrying the child, sacrificing herself. And she was quite pregnant. She's going to have her baby next month. And I can see her light up. This thing she put on herself suddenly became a picture of her identity, of the type of love that she's going to have to her children. Do we only love someone because it's conditional? Or do we love them because they deserve our love? So Satan addresses this point and hits Job really hard with this. Chapter 1, on verse 6, says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord, 'From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does God fear God, or does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' And the Lord said to Satan, 'Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person.' So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord." This opening scene, the reader gets to have this, right? The courts of heavens are open up to us and we're allowed to peer in. We get to see God on his throne, the angelic hosts around him, and Satan comes in. All eyes are on Satan. What is he doing? Satan means to accuse, the accuser. And then out of all the people that God presents, this one, Job. He says, no. Job only loves you. Only cares for you because you've done good. You've made him prosper. You give him children, beautiful children, land that prospers. Everything he touches turns to gold. All right. That's God's defense. He's upright. But the accuser doesn't want to do this. He doesn't believe in it. He wants to test this. He levies this opposition not only against Job, but really against God, right? To question God, no. You see Job incorrectly. You are wrong, God. Take away everything and he'll smite you. He will curse you. And God allows Satan to inflict upon Job the most unimaginable suffering. Anyone who's lost one child will realize this. Imagine losing everything. Your prodigy, your seed, obliterated. All your hard work that you've ever done, gone. And you have to ask yourself, all heavens staring down upon Job as Satan unleashes fury upon him. One after one, he loses one thing after another. And after losing this, after enduring every bit of this anguish, every bit of this aftermath, two rounds of this, one with his possessions, one upon him. What happens next? They all look down. What's Job going to do? Is he going to raise up, curse God? He's going to put his fists up and say, "You did this to me. You are not worthy of worship." Is Job's love and fear of God conditional? And we see this picture here in Job 1, chapter 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Amen. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong. Then round two happens. He's tormented. He's inflicted with boils. And his wife turns to him. I have a little sympathy for his wife. You know, she's going through this too. But she's not as righteous as Job. But she is definitely going through this with her. And says, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." She just wants it to end. Like, this is painful. I'm looking for an exit. Help me. How about you go and I go? It's done. This is painful. And Job says this, chapter 2, verse 9, or 10. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. One of the greatest proclamations in all the Bible right here, a man of faith who endures suffering, who loves God regardless of his blessings, and says, you know, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, regardless of what I go through." The righteous Job responds consistent to his character. Satan's wrong, and God is right. Satan is rebuked, and Satan is wrong. The worst is tossed at Job, and he freely chooses God to love and fear him, to worship him, and not to sin. He holds up the finest part of being a virtuous person, given a free will choice, is to choose love. I want to spend a moment about Satan because I feel like he's a major component of pain and suffering and evil in the world. Satan is a dangerous enemy, cunning. Bless you. He knows every one of our weaknesses, studies us from creation. Should not be taken lightly. Even the angels do not take him lightly. He exploits every one of our desires. He tempts us in every one of our ways. He opposes what is good, what is holy, what is true. And then he goes before God and tells us, "You are not worthy." Scripture is very clear on this. I'm going to jump to a few of them. Revelation chapter 12. Bill spoke from this, verse 12, but I'm going back to verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that the serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceived the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." John 8, Jesus' own words. "He, Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and a father of it." John 10, when he's talking about the shepherd, he says this, the thief, referencing to Satan, does not come except to steal, to kill, and destroy. Peter, verse 5:8, 1 Peter. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. In 1 John chapter 5, the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And finally, Ephesians. My wife says this prayer every morning. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We have an enemy. And at the heart of the brokenness of this world lies in the decision of man to rebel against God, but also by Satan, who so tempts us, wants to destroy us, wants to mislead us, and guide us to destruction. We have a great adversary who wishes to destroy us. Now I'm going to step back a little bit and go back to the argument. Because if you're savvy to this, you can see the problem with this argument. There's something incongruent with it that points to this whole new set of problems. What is congruent? We have more order, right? The wicked are what? They're punished, right? Yeah, they should be. And the moral, who do right, should they be rewarded? That makes perfect sense. We understand this. We don't punish our kids when they do something right. We reward them. We want that same behavior over and over again. They do something wrong, we may pat them on the behind. But the worst part is that when you look at Job, and God allows Job to endure this, allow Satan to inflict this type of pain, why would an all good God do this? You should pause here for 1 second. All of us should. Because if you're out in the real world and someone else answers these questions, they're going to hit you straight in the face with this. We're not allowed to dodge it. We have to face it. Job faced it, right? Question number 3. How do we reconcile an all-good God with the innocent suffering and the wicked prospering? The vast majority of Job is centered around justice. Or, if you're looking at it from Job's perspective, injustice. That covers from chapters 3 to 37. So, what's that, about 90% of the book is covered on this subject? First two chapters, we get to see the heavenly court. These other chapters, we have a different type of court, an earthly court, where Job, again, is being persecuted by his friends, saying, hey, you're the one put on trial. But Job is allowed to defend himself this time, right? Defends his integrity. And he comes to the conclusion, is this, as Job's friends have a moral order in the universe. Their argument, I can see it. It's pretty basic. God is all just and righteous and wise, right? Does what's good, yes? God will judge and punish the wicked. And what do we see in Job? The punishment, the judgment, the torment. What is left for his friends to see? Just a man? Like, if they truly believe God judges the wicked, I'm going to hold true to this. And I hold true to this too. Is that, hey, that punishment should happen, right? So for 3 rounds, Job's friends like nail Job with this. I always find it weird because it says friends over and over again. I do not want friends like this. It is a ruthless attack upon someone and their character over and over and over again. I'm just going to highlight a few. So you can just get a taste of this. Job chapter 4, Eliphaz. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Job. And where were the upright ever cut off? Job. Even as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the blast of God they perish, and by the breath of his anger they shall be consumed. Job. Bildad, chapter 8. God does not subvert judgment, no. Or does the Almighty pervert justice? if your sons have sinned against him, he's cast them away for their transgressions. Can you imagine telling that to someone? I just lost my children. Hey, they must have died because of their sin. Accept it. Zophar, chapter 11. Know, therefore, that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Whoa. So you're telling me losing everything, me being punished, it is less than what I deserve. Okay. If he passes by, imprisons, and gathers to judgment, then who can hinder him? For he knows deceitful men, Job. He sees wickedness also. Will he not then consider it? For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. Let's pound on this guy for a little bit, right? How about this? Eliphaz, verse 50, or chapter 15. For the company of hypocrites will be barren. Barren means childless. You are childless. And fire will consume the tents of bribery. Mind you, from heaven, fire came down, probably in the form of a lightning. They went on and on like this, over and over. I can give you countless examples. Job holds on to what? His integrity. He knows he's not deserving of this punishment. And God says the same thing, but Job doesn't know this. You know? Unmerited punishment. Job proceeds to make his case. And I want you to, like, this is a difficult one. And I've tried to weigh this out properly and so I can capture it. Job is in a difficult position, right? He must proceed to make a case of injustice. He must take this. I must reveal that there's injustices in the world while also fully acknowledging God is all good, God is all powerful, God is all present, and he's going to judge the wicked. He goes down this path. How do I make this argument? Because he doesn't curse God, right? No. Doesn't deny God, right? He worships God. He has a complaint. This is a little complaint. So, he has a challenge to not diminish his pain while not diminishing God. Good luck. Good luck. I'm going to digress for one moment. I'm going to have my one caveat. And I've pondered this. And this is out of my own life and my own mistakes in my life. Is to, when you talk to someone who's in suffering, to receive their words with the utmost of charity. And to respond with grace. Receive with charity. Respond with grace. During Job's reply to his friends, he ebbs and flows from coherent arguments to utter despair, to pointed attacks. In the face of insensitive, uncompassionate, accusatory friends who lack the common decency to hold their tongues, it would be expected if Job threw around some careless words towards him, towards them, and towards God. It is a good reminder that under immense stress, loss, despair, suffering, people are not themselves. Respond. Receive with charity, respond with grace. So Job's ultimate complaint is what? Against God. I'm done with these guys. I'm out of here. They're worthless. Job calls them worthless physicians, worthless doctors. I'm going to take this alone and you guys are no use to me. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the innocent suffer? Why are you absent? Why are you allowing this justice to happen, not only to me, but to all? My eyes don't lie to me, God. I see this everywhere else. Job says this in chapter 24. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide, indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert. They go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyards of the wicked. They spend the night naked, without clothing, and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rocks for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying man groans in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out. Yet God does not charge them with this wrong. Job says, where is God? Where are you? Where are you in the injustices that I see? And I love this. We, at the men's group, we talked about this a little bit more, but wrestling with God. Israel means what? To wrestle with God? Yeah? And to wrestle with this particular subject, I think, is important. Job's not the only one to do this. David does it on multiple accounts. Habakkuk does it. Jeremiah. All of them did it. They wrestled with this term of injustice, of the wicked prospering. And the fact is, when we look around, we see corrupt people. I mean, if you deny it, I just ask that you turn on the news, watch some of the institutions. I'm not going to go down every one of these. I had listed them out, but I'm gonna practice what I wanted to be a little bit charitable. But I will say, you know, be wary of politicians. That's all I'm saying. And we see and we understand when something's not right. It's like hardwired into us. We understand fairness and justice. You look at a kid, they're like 3 years old, and you give candy to their sister or their sibling, and they say, it's not fair. Where's mine? Even like Katie Ann, she's just a little baby. She doesn't have words yet. But the minute she sees someone else have some candy, that little girl, the sweet little girl, turns into something of a... She's a little bit loud. She knows something's not right. And the reality is, we see the wrongs in the world and we understand it. Like, even if it's a little bit shady in our mind, we don't fully get it, but we know it's not right. We have something that's like tickling in the back of our head. That's not right. Romans captures this. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says it well. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. There's good. I know I should do it, but what do? I don't do that. But the evil I will not do that I practice. Practice is doing wrong. Once again, back to your DNA. Your DNA has evil in it. And we know there's good in it because we've been formed in God's image. We have this struggle inside of us, this battle. And injustice, we know, is not right. Wrestling with this is quite normal. None of us should walk out thinking that, all is fine. God wants us to wrestle with it. Hence, you know, you have Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Let's wrestle with this. Because why? It strikes at the identity of who God is, at his very core, that he's right, he's just, yet we see the wicked prosper. Why aren't the wicked punished? Why aren't the just rewarded? It is a brokenness of the moral order of the universe. Do the powerful, do the vicious, do the ruthless get all the spoils? Is that how it works in this world? Because if so, what does that mean? Ponder that for a moment. When there's no right and wrong, what does that mean? And I found two quotes that capture it so well. One by Thomas Hobbes, I've quoted Shakespeare many times. Today's drama pales in comparison to how good Shakespeare is. But Thomas Hobbes said this, no arts, no letters, no society. And which is worst of all, continual fear and danger of violent death, and the life of man, solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. Life is painful, and you're going to die, is what Thomas Hobbes says. In Shakespeare's Macbeth, near the closing of the book, like holds his wife, he grieves for his dead wife, and he quotes this, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day, to the last syllable of recorded time, and all your yesterdays have lighted fools. They, the way to dusty death, out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. Mind you, Macbeth is a wicked, deplorable man in this book. And he acknowledges, if this is all true, if this is all right, if it's just wickedness and powerful just coming through and taking what they want, and then we die? Macbeth has this existential dread. What is the meaning to life? Do we simply live, one powerful person destroying another powerful person, then we die? If God is all good, why do the innocent suffer and the wicked prosper? The answer to this is also captured in Job. Praise God. We simply just do not have visibility of the big picture. Unlike Job, unlike the reader, Job and his friends do not have a sneak peek into heaven. They do not see that Job is actually being tested. So there's a reason for this, a purpose for this. And since God states that Job's punishment is unmerited, it must have some reason behind it. There must be some reason for the testing to serve a greater purpose. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Amen. That we endure trials and suffering, and yet we trust in a plan that we do not see. We don't get to peer into heaven and see, like, hey, this is what's going to happen. But God has a plan. And our lack of insight, our lack of knowledge or wisdom does not negate that there's not a plan. There will be a time that's beyond this, beyond pain and the suffering and the brokenness of this world, where the wicked will be judged, because God is just. Amen? And not by the hands of man, because we can't make it right, because I just read you Macbeth. Macbeth tried to do justice upon his enemies, and what did that lead him? Death. We trust in God that he himself will do this. And in chapter 38, Job pivots. It's profound. Let me just leave it at that. Job desires to make his case against God, right? You have done wrong. I'm not saying you are not who you are. I'm just saying what I see is not right. And there's injustice in this world. There's injustice that happened to me. I would like some answers, please. I want my chance to speak to you face to face. Once again, Job is balancing act. He knows God's all perfect, all holy, all good. He just wants this. What does God do? In the midst of this pain and suffering, he comes to him in a whirlwind. In the wind. Job 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by my word, by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This goes on from three chapters. Simply put, man, revealed in Job and his friends, has neither the knowledge or the authority to influence or understand the complexities of all creation. They simply are not wise enough. God's speech here captures the ineffable otherness that separates God's understanding from ours. Isaiah 55, 8 through 9 states, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord, for the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Since God designed all creation, he balanced the intricate details of nature, the workings of the oceans and the weather, the interactions between flora and fauna. God has created order into this universe, and he looks at Job and says, do you understand these? Job does not. Just as there is order and harmony in the natural world, there is and it's imperfectly grasped by man, there is order and meaning in the moral sphere, often incomprehensible by man. The reality is Job never gets a direct answer from God. Why did he go through all this anguish? Job has to trust in the plan that God is God. And I'm just a humble person. What does God owe Job? Think about it. Does every one of his ways need to be explained? Who is wiser, the creator or the created? Who is more powerful, the creator or the created? God in his abundance and his vastness of the universe. And we were singing that song, God of Wonders Beyond This Galaxy. I was thinking about this. A little side story. I was teaching, you know, at the church, at the reservation. And I'm standing next to my wife, and there's a reflection of the video. I was playing the worship song, this exact same song. And there's a picture of the cosmos, the universe, the great stars in the sky. And in the reflection is what? This cross. God of Wonders Beyond This Galaxy. And there he is, the creator of the universe there, coming to us. Job is a picture of this, God coming to him. Jesus is a picture of this, Jesus coming to us. In his abundance and all this vastness of the universe, he sees Job, right? And after demanding an appointment with God and receiving it, like that's quite the honor, Job realizes his insufficiency, that he needs to repent. After an encounter with God, he resigns to the ash heap, to dust and ashes, thinking he's probably going to die. I'm going to die. This is it. I've seen God. That's good enough for me. I'm not cursing God, but I've received his word, and now I'll accept what he's given me. Job says this, this point of redemption and restoration. And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintance before him came to him and ate food with him in the house. And they consoled him and comforted him from all his adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the first Jemimah, the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Habuk. In the land where he found no women, in all the land where found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. And their fathers gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for generations. So Job died old and full of days. Job provides this big picture for us, right? It is widely believed Job is one of the oldest written books in the Bible, along with Genesis. The setting of it is during the patriarchal period, at the time of Abraham, but before Moses. Meaning, the problem of pain and suffering is not a recent phenomenon. It's not captured in the age of reason, in the age of rationalism or enlightenment. It is captured at the very beginning. God knows we're going to struggle with this in our heart. God reveals meaning and purpose within all this suffering, and suffering through a righteous one. And while some believe Job is synonymous with suffering, his name does mean he who weeps, but maybe we should also be known for his faith. Job is a shadow of one greater, who was perfectly righteous. one who was faithful under death on a cross. His name is Jesus. Job is a foreshadow of what God will do to the, or to, or will, God is, Job is a foreshadow of how God reacts to the injustices of the world, to the wrongs, to the sufferings. How will he curtail Satan? How will he break the bonds of sin and death? Job is a picture of all that. Jesus subdues the great adversary who wanders the earth. And I was thinking about this. The parallels between Job and Jesus are uncanny. He's a shadow of Christ. Both are great and preeminent. Job is the greatest of the East. Jesus is the creator of the universe. Both are righteous. Job is upright and blameless and fears God. Jesus never sinned and always obeyed the will of the Father. Both advocated for the downtrodden. Both are humbled. Job was cast down, losing everything. Jesus stepped down from his heavenly throne to live a life among the poorest. Both are tempted by sin. Both are tempted to sin by Satan, Job by losing everything, and Jesus by being offered everything. Both are judged by the ones who should have known them best, Job by his friends, Jesus by the Jewish and religious leaders. Both were men of sorrows and endured suffering and pain, Job in his anguish of losing everything he dearly loved, Jesus being scourged and crucified by the creature he created. Both underwent a death. Job resigned to the ash heap. Jesus resigned to death on the cross. Both questioned God, but submitted and remained obedient and faithful. Job questioning why he endured such sufferings while holding on to his faith. Jesus on the cross said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Both were exalted. Job was lifted up and given twice as much as he originally had and lived a long and fruitful life. And from the burial and darkness of the cave, Jesus was lifted on high and sits at the right hand of God. Amen. Both put Satan to shame, Job refusing to curse God, and Jesus being obedient unto death, defeating the power of sin and death. And both are a mediator. Their humility and death brought upon forgiveness to others. Job made sacrifices for his friends to bring them back to the right standing with God. Jesus was a perfect Lamb of God and sacrificed his life as a propitiation for our sins to bring the world back into right standing with God. Amen. The last subject I want to talk about is the mediator. Job is a mediator for so many in the Bible. But his friends accused him of being separated from God, abandoned by God, and he was left there to feel the pain of his punishment and judgment. And what does Job say? "Surely even now my witness is in heaven. My evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads with his neighbor. Oh, someone in heaven to advocate for me." And we do have a mediator, right? Jesus is our mediator. And in the same way as sin separates us completely from God, Jesus comes down, the righteous of righteousness. And he meets us in our greatest need. He meets us when we're suffering and we've gone astray. When we feel his heavy hand upon us, but we're not separated from him. He sees every one of us. He comes and lives among us to live a life that we should have lived, to die a death we so deserve. The Creator of all comes and lives among us, an advocate, a mediator. Timothy says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, and the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." That is the picture of a righteous one who suffers. Job is a picture of the foreshadowing of Christ who died for us, so we can receive his righteousness and be clothed in his goodness and that He can be a propitiation in exchange for our sins and unrighteousness. There's nothing worse in the world than the righteous man suffering, but when the righteous man freely does it and gives his life for all so we can have life, there is nothing greater than all the universe. Amen. Let's pray. Good Father, we love You so much. It is beyond us to understand what have You done just for us. Your love and Your kindness and Your grace You so richly give us. In the midst of our sin and our hurt and our pain, You come to us to live a life like us, to feel the punishment life gives. You are a man of sorrows, and yet You found it good to sacrifice Your Son for us, Lord. We are unworthy, but we know that You value and love us beyond all. And may we go forth each and every day knowing that we are loved by the Creator of the universe. We are seen by the Creator of the universe, and He will make right all the wrongs that have happened. We put our full trust in You, even though we don't understand the plan.